Pastor Mark, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Pastor Mark, last week, I think it was, I was away, started what we're going to call Summer in the Psalms. So we're going to be looking at a number of different psalms in the coming weeks, and this evening we're going to start with Psalm 2, but as you turn there, I want to make some words of introduction. I grew up in the Psalms. Almost every single dinner around the dinner table afterwards, we would read a psalm and pray. And mind you, they were probably all in the King James at that time. So pretty difficult, you know, the thuses and all those old King James-ish phrases. I can still remember, though, my brothers and I, there were 10 of us around this table, plus mom and dad. And we would listen to these psalms, and often they were way over our heads. We just didn't always quite get it. But even today, I can recall some of the key phrases. My younger brother liked Psalm 60:10. You know, he's learning to count. Psalm 70. My older brother liked 114. And because in the King James again, it sounded kind of funny. The seesaw it. You know, it's like, it's talking about the Exodus, and the sea saw it and fled. But we just got always a chuckle, the seesaw. Well, there are much more important things to talk about in the Psalms, aren't there? But what I'm trying to highlight is, in the Christian tradition, and especially in the Reformed tradition, the Psalms always have held a high place. As some authors talk about it, the songbook of the saints. The songs of God's people, the prayers that we bring before the Lord to offer to Him praises and prayers and lift up to Him the worship that's due to Him alone. Well, it goes on. I attended a college that sang only psalms, well, their denomination sang only psalms a cappella in worship. Well, I grew up knowing the psalms, but I dove much deeper in college. We would sing these beautiful songs in the main buildings with the echoing. I'd never heard such good singing. Well, I've dug in even deeper over the years to see the structure of the Psalms, to see the beauty of the Psalms, to see the glorious praise on the one hand and the depths of human sorrow on the other. So in the coming weeks, we get to dip in to a variety of Psalms, to different kinds of psalms in different places in the book of the Psalms. And I hope that even as we begin tonight, picking up where Mark left off last week, that you'll join me as we sing and read these psalms together. Well, let's look at Psalm 2 then this evening. Psalm 2 in some ways forms the second part of the introduction to the Psalter. Let's listen carefully to God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those, are all who take refuge in Him." May the Lord bless His word tonight. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask that tonight as we look to your word, as we study it together, that you would open it unto us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might receive it willingly, that it may be driven deeply into our hearts, that we might see Jesus even in this Old Testament passage, even as the New Testament authors did, and thus bring praise to the one who sits enthroned as your anointed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Americans, we sometimes struggle with the idea of kingship. I've touched on this a couple times in the last several months. I mean, our whole American identity, right, is based on fighting against a king and the tyranny of a king. We've got to swallow our history a little bit and think that not all kings are like the one we fought against. Whereas, in fact, the ultimate king that we see in the scriptures is God himself. We get a glimpse of that in this passage, right? The one who sits enthroned in the heavens. One of the things that this psalm does as kind of the second part of the introduction is introduces us to the kingship of the Almighty God in his glorious heavenly throne room. We've had some glimpses, some pictures of that in recent months, even as we've looked at Revelation 4 and 5, this glorious picture of praise and honor of the heavenly assembly and the saints gathered before him for worship. The triune God sits enthroned there. Well, in some ways, this is what the psalm's leading into, and it reverberates, echoing through many of the psalms, highlighting God's kingship, his sovereignty, his authority. But then secondarily, alerts us to the reality that he has, in covenant with David, set up an earthly kingdom and an earthly kingship. Well, these are two interplaying themes and ideas that run not just through the Psalms, but as we'll see towards the end of tonight, into the New Testament as well. So again, we can't always be against a king, because God is king. And as you already know, he has set his son to reign as his anointed. In many ways, this is what this psalm's driving us to see. Christ Jesus as the anointed one of whom this psalm speaks, as the son in whom God delights, as the one who reigns and rules ultimately, to whom the nations are given and will come, either bow in subjection willingly or be broken by his rod of iron. It's a glorious, strong picture, isn't it? As pictures of kingship should be. But it's maybe a little jarring, especially coming off of Psalm 1. We just sang this, right? It's this kind of beautiful, idyllic, you know, picture next to a stream, right? Of green trees and flourishing with fruit. Because that individual is meditating on God's law, right? The Torah, God's word to his people. And then Psalm 2. Kind of a juxtaposition sets us off. Why do the nations rage? You get the sense of this, don't you? On the one hand, the man who does the will of the Lord, who follows his ways, is blessed. But then there's all those pagan nations railing against God's rule. Well, that's a little bit of an introduction. We're going to dive in a little bit deeper. But as we do so, I want to look at the setting a little bit. I want to set this whole summer series up, give you a little bit of an intro into the Psalms, give you some tips and clues. So we'll think about the setting broadly and then more specifically. Then we'll consider the Psalm itself. We'll see its four sections and we'll look at those, we'll work through those. And then I want to step back a little bit and show you the scope of this Psalm, as the New Testament authors especially pick it up and specifically apply it to Jesus as the resurrected son who's then coronated as king. So the setting, the psalm, and the scope. All right, well, let's jump into the setting. I always talk about biblical studies. When we're looking at biblical studies, it's all about what realtors say, location, location, location. It's the same thing when you're studying the Bible. Where does this story fit? Where does this psalm fit into the overall picture? What's next to it? What's the neighborhood like, we might say? And so we got to do a little work here and dig in. Obviously, we're in the Psalms, and as I've said, 1 and 2 are kind of together intro psalms. They kind of set the whole stage for the book of the Psalms. But we also know that there's 5 books in the Psalms. So not only is this the beginning of book 1, but it's also the beginning of the whole Psalter. And those are important things because, again, they carry a lot of weight. And because there's no heading, you know, see, if you look at Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and almost all of them to follow, Psalm 2 doesn't have that. You see Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. So that's an indication, most likely, that Psalm 1 and 2 were often taken together as kind of this introduction to the Psalter. Again, in light of God's kingship, we see the importance of this, that he is the one who's enthroned. We often hear this in our call to worship, right? Come before him. He alone is worthy. He rules. He's the king. Holy is he. We often see these themes in our worship. And we come in our Christian worship through Christ Jesus into the heavenly throne room to bring him worship. He who alone is worship, worthy of worship, we bring it to him. But it's also an important thing to think about where the Psalms fit. Many of these are, as you see in this first section especially, Psalms of David. The New Testament also attributes Psalm 2 to David. And as we think about kingship, and as we think about the anointed, as that's already been drawn to our attention in Psalm 2, what do we need to remember? We need to remember that God made a covenant with David. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to 2 Samuel. We could churn through a number of the different covenants that God makes with his people, and we've done that from time to time. But particularly as we think about the kingship, especially an earthly kingship in Jerusalem, even among the psalms that David has written, we have to remember and keep very closely in mind God's covenant with David. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. He brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and he's like, here, I'm building myself a house, and God's living in a tent, basically, still. And he has it in his heart to build the temple for the Lord God Almighty. And at first, he gets a green light. But then, the prophet comes and say, actually, no, God's going to build a house for you. That's kind of the play on words. David wants to build a house for God, but God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a kingdom. Your son's always going to sit on the throne, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. It's remarkable. It's a grant. It's a decree. David's not earned it. I mean, we know David's a man after God's own heart, but he's not that good. And God enters into covenant with him. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, you see that even that in the heading here. The Lord's covenant with David. Well, if you drop down, you can skim this maybe later, but if you drop down for now, we'll pick it up in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, remember the Lord is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now catch this, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We'll just stop there. The following verses are truly important, but what you've heard there is God entering into this covenant with David saying, I'm going to be a father to your sons who will sit on the throne forever. Now, as that kind of as an introduction, setting the scene, let's jump in. There's probably a lot more we could say, but I want to get to the meat of this. The psalm itself. All of us probably have read this psalm countless times. Because even if you're reading through the psalms, even if you get a good start, you're going to get to number 2. You may not make it all the way to 150, but you can at least make it through number 2. And so we've read this. We're familiar with it. We haven't sung it yet here, I don't think. Maybe a setting sometime in the past. But as we look at this psalm, there's a lot of things to notice. But almost immediately, you can see just from the paragraph breaks that there's 4 sections. 4 main ideas that come through here. Let me just list them out. I've kind of taken language from different commentators just to kind of synthesize some of their work. So in verses 1 through 3, one author calls it an international conspiracy, or another, the rebellion of the nations. We'll work through these, but let me just give you these kind of headings, highlights. Secondly, the second section, divine derision, ridicule, scorn, and wrath. You hear that response to the nation's conspiracy. In the third place, verses 7 to 9, we have this divine decree. Drawing from what I just highlighted in 2 Samuel 7, there is this divine decree concerning this heir, this son. Or you might also think about it in terms of the covenant of kingship. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, you have this warning to the nations, or this exhortation to submit. So again, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. Let's work through these, and then in the third place, I'll show you how the New Testament picks these up. All right, so verses 1 through 3, we get this picture. Again, perhaps it's David who's writing this psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit, and maybe he's already felt in his kingship. I mean, he's been at war almost his whole life, right? And these nations are warring against Israel as God's covenant people. And David's very, very cognizant that though he's on the throne, it's God Almighty who's actually the king against whom these nations are railing. And so you have this image, this picture of the nations. And it's not that much different from what we saw in Esther on Sunday, is it? And what we'll see this coming Sunday too. But you have this great kind of conspiracy. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In some ways, this is just pure and simple fallen humanity, isn't it? We want to cast off God's sovereignty. We want to put off any reign and rule that he would have over us. In our rebellion, in our sinfulness, this is what we want to do. But in many ways, it becomes maybe concentrated in particular kingdoms or nations at certain times. Think about Egypt. At once, they were friendly. They benefited tremendously from God's sovereignty as Jacob was brought down there to, or Joseph was brought there to prepare them for 7 years of famine. But then over time, they turned against God's people, enslaved them. And on we see this, right? They go into the land of promise, and they're making war against all these nations, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and on it goes. They're setting themselves against God and against his people. We see this today too, don't we? Nations, kingdoms, political powers, maybe in soft ways, but often in very hard and direct ways, setting themselves against God. If they acknowledge God, then they have to admit that they're accountable to him. And so instead, what do? They push agendas of sinfulness. They try to bring us all into it to accept it. You might think even today of some of those issues that are entirely contrary to biblical Christianity, but are being shoved down our throats. Conform or else. The nations rage. They want to throw off the bonds. But then in the second place, what do we see? In the second part, we see God's divine derision. But it builds. You might have almost think about it like a lion, right? They got the little cubs playing, and they're like, cut it off, knock it off, right? And then they just keep at it, and finally he growls at them, and they go scampering away. It's kind of like this. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, initially, it's laughter. Do they even know? Can they even comprehend the majesty, the might, the power of the Almighty God? But then there's that tipping point, and laughter turns to fury. And God speaks against the nations in this ridicule, scorn, and wrath. Those who would rebel against him, the Lord turns against. And it culminates with this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's kind of lofty language, isn't it, for any of David's sons? I mean, David's kingdom was pretty expansive. We see the initial fulfillment of all of God's promises from the great river to basically Egypt. I mean, the promised land, David had the borders pretty much nailed down and secured. Solomon was pretty tough, pretty strong kingdom. But after that, the kingdom, you know, ebb and flow, waxing, waning, strong kings, weak kings. It's almost impossible to even see how, apart from Christ, and we'll get there, I promise, that this would even make much sense. But notice what it says. In this divine derision against the nations, as God speaks against them, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Remember, Jerusalem is situated here in the, not on the highest hill, but on a wonderful little place that's well protected by steep valleys. Remember, it was sometimes called the city of David because he conquered it and made it his kingdom, or the capital of the kingdom. And yet we've seen through the scriptures that God always has these kinds of hilltop places where he meets with his people. We've seen that in Mount Sinai. And Mount Zion becomes that place where the temple is eventually built and God's presence is there. It becomes his holy hill. If you were to stand the tabernacle up, in a sense, if you could do that, you know, you have on the bottom, you'd have the outer court of the Gentiles, and as you moved upwards, you'd have the court of the Jews, and then you'd have the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Catch that picture? So it's kind of like a mountain if you were to tip it up. And that's kind of the picture that we have running through the scriptures. God's holy hill. We see that in other psalms, right? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into his presence? But God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We know Zion becomes a greater signifier for the new heavens and new earth. The new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, as Hebrew tells us. Again, we'll get there. We'll keep moving. So we've covered the international conspiracy. We've looked at this divine derision. Now we come back again to this idea of this kingship. Again, in light of 2 Samuel, the promise, the decree that David's son would always sit on the throne, we pick it up again in verse 7. I will tell of my decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, similarly to what we saw in this previous section, this decree seems almost unimaginable for any earthly king. And yet we have to at least initially read this in light of Israel's kingship. As this plays out, though, even in the Psalter, there's kind of this disappointment. There's a reality that the kingship has failed. Especially, you know, the last king reigns, his eyes are put out, the people are put out into exile. And then especially, Israel grapples with, well, now what do we do with God's promises? Where's the reality of this covenant with David? We don't have a son of David on the throne. And so this messianic hope builds through the exile and even through the return as we've been reading. There's this expectation, this longing for a king to come. But particularly in the absence of that, we must see that it's pointing to someone beyond these natural-born sons of David. Well, this brings us to the fourth section, verses 10 through 12. And here we have this warning. And again, if we were just to read this based on an earthly-born son of David, we'd be hard-pressed to see it in its fulfillment. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have another startling change here, don't we? We have condemnation, we have warning, we have exhortation. Be wise, be warned, serve, kiss, or submit, and then blessing. How does Psalm 1 open? You remember? Blessed is the man. Well, Psalm 2 brings this kind of to its conclusion as an introduction. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a beautiful way to think about this, right? The nations are raging. They don't want to submit either to God himself or his earthly appointed son. But the psalmist adds, blessed are all who take refuge in him. We don't often think about taking refuge. Maybe in the storms, if you're ever caught out in a hailstorm, that's what I think of especially. Like you have these huge balls of hail falling, right? And you're ducking for cover. You're looking for something to run into that you don't get hit in the head with a big ice ball. For most of us, that may be the most thing we need to find refuge from. Maybe there's others, at least physically. Spiritually, emotionally, metaphorically, we seek refuge from many other things. And through the scriptures, we're pointed to the reality again and again that God is our refuge. Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and our strength. We go hide ourselves in him. He's the one in whom we find protection and blessings. Well, we've run through these four main sections, and as I've tried pretty blatantly to show you that as much as they find their initial fulfillment, perhaps in David's earthly sons, the earthly kingship fails miserably. Even David, a man after his own heart, blows it big time. He commits adultery, murders, plots and schemes. His sons are a mess. Solomon starts fairly well, but he turns pretty quickly to women and to their gods. And then from there, his son nation splits. It goes downhill pretty quickly. In the northern kingdom, there's really no good kings. In the southern kingdom, just a handful. Rare reforms. And then what? The final king on earth is, his eyes are put out as he sees his sons dragged off to exile. What about God's promises? Where is this son whom God will anoint, who will be set on this holy hill? Well, one of the links that we've got to see here is this idea of anointing. In Hebrew, this just gives it away right away. I had to draw a little pause here to draw you in. In Hebrew, the word is Mashiach, Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. It's the same word, anointed. And now you know exactly where we're going, don't we? This psalm, like many of the royal psalms, I should say like all of the royal psalms, finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to walk you through a number of New Testament passages as we kind of step back and see how wide and how broad the scope of this psalm is as it's applied to Christ. Some of these you'll know right away. Maybe you're already jotting some of these down. It's like, oh, I know in this passage, Psalm 2 is picked up. Let's work our way. We'll just work our way through the New Testament and pick up a number of these passages. We won't be able to do them all, but we'll try to hit the highlights and see how the New Testament authors, by the inspiration of the Spirit, show us that Jesus is this Son of God, as both the fulfillment to this covenant promise to have a son always on the throne, but just as closely that Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, is the Son of God, his anointed. One of the first places we see this picked up is early in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 3. If you drop down to verse 17 or so, in the context of Jesus' baptism, we see something astonishing already. Again, Jesus comes on the scene. If you've not read the Old Testament, but you're working your way through the New Testament, you might be at a loss. But then you come to Matthew 3, 17. I'll pick it up in verse 16 for the flow. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now listen to this. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Again, you can't help but hear that echo from Psalm 2. The very idea and the key that this is the Lord's Son. He's made this decree, verse 7, Psalm 2, 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" So at Jesus' baptism, this voice of God from heaven says, "Behold, this is my beloved son." Well, if you go to the near the end of Matthew's gospel, or getting near the end, chapter 17, we have another reference here to Psalm 2. Matthew 17, this time verse 5. And again, a remarkable point in Jesus' life, this time on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my," you guessed it, beloved Son. With him, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So this very idea of sonship is bound up with Jesus fulfilling threads and aspects of this psalm. Well, let's go to Acts. Again, we'll work our way pretty quickly just to give you some of the overview of this passage. These passages from Acts are fascinating because they're always looking to these Old Testament passages to prove to their fellow Jews that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Lord's anointed, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Remember in Acts 2, Peter's sermon, drawing from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Well, as the church grows, they start to feel the pressure from the government. Remember we're talking about this? The psalm opens with this, why do the nations rage? Now, as the church begins to grow under the reign and the rule of Christ, and the believers start to feel this pinch, we pick the story up in Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, obviously from prison, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign. There's your link already, right? Sovereignty, God's kingship. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Now catch this. This is a quote from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I find that to be fascinating. You know, I tried to read the very beginning of Psalm 2 with kind of all the sense of this fury of the nations raging. And I've been laying out for you how this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. And these disciples, as they've been imprisoned, as they feel the pinch of these forces rallying against God's anointed, see this psalm being fulfilled. They see Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, setting themselves against Christ, God's anointed. And being aware of that, then pleading for his power that they might continue to proclaim the gospel boldly. Well, another aspect in which this psalm is picked up is in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. We often think about I've laid out sometimes this U-turn or J-curve where we have Jesus' humiliation on the one side to the point of his death and burial, and then his exaltation or glorification in his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Well, we have a couple passages that use Psalm 2 to highlight this. Still in Acts, turn to Acts 13, 33. Here, Paul and Barnabas are working together, and we pick this up. I'll start in verse 30, just for the context. 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. So you got the story of the resurrection. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So they're linking up Jesus' resurrection with God's declaration of his kingship. You are my son. We might say his resurrection in some ways is the beginning of his coronation as the exalted king. Or in Romans, Paul makes this point again. Right in the beginning of the book, Romans 1, verse 4. I'm trying to find an easy place. I'll just start in verse 1 again for the sense of the passage. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and, catch this, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how he's talking about sonship, Jesus' resurrection, and God's bringing him from the dead as a kind of the one proving that he is the anointed. So he's saying Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. That's the anointed language. Well, we have a couple more. We're going to go quickly through these. Maybe some of them you can just jot down. In Hebrews 1 and 5, Psalm 2 is used to exalt Christ again, to show that he is the name above all names. Maybe not quite exactly in that language, but just let me read this from verse 5, Hebrews 1, 5. As the author of Hebrews is exalting Jesus above the angels, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say," now quote from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the anointed. He is the son of David. He is the king. Well, finally, we see more of this. Remember how the psalm ends? The nations are warned. They're called in. They're exhorted. They're told to be wise, or what will happen? He'll break them with his rod of iron. Three times in the book of Revelation, this idea is picked up. Revelation 2:27, 12, verse 5, and chapter 19. This idea of Jesus breaking the nations with a rod of iron. Let's just look to Revelation 19, just really quickly, to get a sense of this. You have this picture of the rider on the white horse, faithful and true. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. Then he drops down. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, verse 14, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is a picture for us of the reign of Christ as the one who so perfectly fulfills Psalm 2, whom God has appointed and set as king over all the nations. And the nations can either come in faith, in trust, and receive those benefits and those blessings as those who would come and seek refuge in him. Even as we saw in the Great Commission. Remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that Jesus, in his kingly office, sends, because he's been given all authority and power, he sends his disciples to all the nations to make disciples of them. This, too, is what we see in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. So the nations can come in faith, but if not, they will be broken. The king will judge them truly and righteously. Well, I hope this has got to your hearts tonight to see how important this Psalter is, not just for singing, but for the very interpretation of Scripture. As the apostles themselves are pulling, drawing from God's promises, his word, to show that all of God's promises point us to his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we must bow, bend the knee to him, to worship him and serve him forever and ever. Praise be to God that he's called us to trust in him and that we can come in faith and never fear that rod which breaks and demolishes in judgment. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of the strength of your anointed, the one whom you have called your son, whom you've set on your holy hill, who you've made a covenant and promise to. We thank you that even today, as we see kingdoms rise and fall, as we see political oppression throughout the world, as we see your church pinched and killed and squeezed, forced to conform, that we might know Christ is seated on the throne. That he indeed is reigning and ruling as the one who has been raised from the dead, who has ascended into the heavens and even now is seated at your right hand, reigning and ruling until all things are placed under his feet, that he might receive praise and glory, and that your name might be worshiped throughout all the earth. Father, we pray that we would have, again, eyes to see these things, that our hearts would respond in true worship of you, our God, one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.